Our Old Testament scripture reading this morning was Isaiah 53. And the 53rd chapter of Isaiah is known as part of the fourth servant song in this book. It is the song that prophesies the vicarious sufferings of the Messiah. It's an amazing chapter. It is Isaiah's most vivid prophecy on the death and the sufferings and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in this chapter, you may have noticed, Isaiah describes Christ as a man of sorrows, one who is acquainted with grief. He is the one who would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities. And we find Peter citing from Isaiah 53 at least four times in the closing four verses of chapter 2. And here we see Peter interpreting the unjust suffering through the lens of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. It might help for us at this point in time to maybe do a very quick review that of what has led us up to this point here in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and following, just to kind of see Peter's flow of thought. You may remember back in verse 11, we saw how Peter came to introduce a new section in his epistle. This is where he was transitioning from the indicatives to the imperatives, where he was going from the declaratory theology to more of the ethical behavior of how we should then live in light of these glorious truths. Then in verse 11 and 12, he showed how our good works may be used by God to influence unrepentant sinners. And then follows a description of what some of these good works could be. And the one major good work that really stands out is that work of submission. Submission to civil government and authorities, to those who are in power over us, the rulers of our day and country, verses 13 through 17. And then verses 18 through 20, submission of slaves, household servants, to those who are their masters. Good works, submission would be the good works that God might use to influence the lives of unconverted masters. Today, that would translate to the employee-employer relationship. Verse 20 ends on the note of submission to suffering in the face of unjust treatment. This is commendable to God when you suffer unjustly and bear up under it. Verse 21 shows that for a Christian, suffering is not a curse, it's a calling. It's a vocation that God calls us to. And we need to see it in that light. It's not some accident. It's not just some random happenstance that just falls upon us. No, it is sovereignly ordained and orchestrated by the Lord for our good. Verse 21, we saw, closes this section, and it forms a bridge that shows what was happening with suffering unjustly for servants and those under unjust rulers to now the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look closely at verses 21 through 25, it comprises the heart of Peter's Christology in this letter. Here we find Peter joining ethics to theology. The what and why of life is founded upon the who of God. And Peter is teaching that slaves, and by extension all Christians, are called to suffer unjustly, and that we must persevere in doing what is right as we follow the example of Christ. Christ is the personification of someone who suffered unjustly and continued to do what was right in the face of unjust suffering. And so Peter now points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Christ as that perfect example of what to do in situations of suffering. And we're called to suffer unjustly or injustice, just like Christ. And this is what has been called suffering God's way. Now, as we look at verses 22 and following, there are four relative clauses found in this section, with the first two highlighting our Lord's blameless character, and then the last two highlighting his sacrificial and his redemptive work. We're going to just look at the first two that highlight our Lord's blameless character, and then we'll cover the last two in the next message. So, in verses 22 and 23, the focus is on the Lord Jesus Christ and his blameless character. And it's clearly seen in light of his sufferings. I think this is well summed up by a commentator named William Harrell. He writes, "The focus of the Christian is ever to be Christ. Even when we suffer harsh and unjust treatment, our vision should not be set on our own afflictions, still less upon any contemplated measures of revenge against our oppressors, but rather upon our saving God. As an incentive for believers to submit to inescapable suffering, the apostle has noted the favor that such submission finds with God." In verse 20, "However, God does more than just take pleasure in and provide grace for those who are submissive to the sufferings he has sovereignly ordained for them. At the heart of the gospel is the truth that God, in the person of his Son, has borne our sufferings for us, not in order that we might victoriously and sanctifyingly endure our afflictions. Jesus has both endured the sufferings that our sins deserved and provided for us an encouraging example of godly submission to suffering." So as we look at verse 22 and 23, these two verses, we can see our Lord's blameless character set before us in just vivid color. And it's set before us in two ways. First, by his perfection, and then secondly, by his patience. First, by his perfection. Look at verse 22 with me, would you? It tells us he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Peter seems to have a fondness for relative pronouns, especially the one who in his letter. Here he uses it at the opening of verse 22. We see it in 23 and 24. And it's used to fix our attention on Christ, who suffered to accomplish our salvation. And as we look closer at verse 22, here Peter is quoting now from Isaiah 53:9. That verse in Isaiah 53:9 reads like this: "And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence," or the word could be no wrong, "and there was no deceit in his mouth." For the purpose of making his point, Peter quotes just the second half of Isaiah 53:9, and he writes it to read like this: "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." So looking at this phrase, we find first a general summary: he committed no sin. And then we find a particular description, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Think about the general summary. He committed no sin. Peter's quoting here from the Septuagint version, which says he committed no lawlessness. And Peter substitutes the word sin for lawlessness, perhaps in anticipation of using that word again in verse 24, or maybe in reflection of already using it in verse 20. But it is interesting to note that while Peter substitutes sin in place of lawlessness, 1 John 3:4 says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, for sin is lawlessness." And this is a very important truth to grasp about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean the fact that he committed no sin, ever. Peter previously alluded to the sinlessness of Christ back in chapter 1:19, where he is speaking of the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. But here he makes it most explicit that Jesus committed no sin. And other New Testament writers make the same claim for Christ's sinlessness, such as Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. This is a very important text. It reads, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The Lord Jesus Christ, being the infinite God-man, truly God but truly man, was tempted not once, not twice, again and again throughout his earthly life. He was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. Think about that. And 1 John 3:5 concurs, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." There is no sin. Not only was our Lord completely sinless in his moral perfection and integrity, but it was impossible for him to sin. And this brings to mind what we were discussing in Sunday school this morning, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ's impeccability. And the theologian W.G.T. Shedd in his Dogmatic Theology has a chapter entitled Christ's Impeccability. And he writes, "The doctrine of Christ's person is not complete without considering the subject of his impeccability." Now, when was the last time you really contemplated the impeccability of Christ? It's important. He says that he was sinless is generally acknowledged, but the holiness of the God-man is more than sinlessness. The last Adam differs from the first Adam by reason of his impeccability. He was characterized not only by being able not to sin, but by not being able to sin. He was not only able to overcome temptation, but he was unable to be overcome by temptation. Shedd goes on to say, "It is objected that the doctrine of Christ's impeccability, that it's inconsistent with his temptability. A person who cannot sin, it is said, cannot be tempted to sin. But this is not correct any more than it would be correct to say that because an army cannot be conquered, it therefore cannot be attacked. So our Lord Jesus Christ never committed a single offense or violation of the law of God, whether by omission or commission. He was free from both hereditary depravity and corruption, as well as actual sin. And that is why he is the perfect substitute for our sins. God made him who knew no sin ethically to be made sin judicially by imputation, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God judicially by that imputation. And so Peter is writing to elect sinners of the dispersion about the Lord Jesus Christ, who never sinned. He committed no sin. And my friend, this is the kind of Savior that we can believe in. This is the kind of Savior that we can entrust our souls to, our eternal destiny to. This is the kind of Savior that we can build our future upon and follow and love, who is perfect in every way. He is without sin. The one true human being ever to walk the face of this earth, who never sinned, who never had and never will sin. He is the Savior of our undying souls. And the point Peter is driving home here is that this man who committed no sin suffered unjustly. Verse 21 says, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Peter seeks to encourage his readers to continue doing good while suffering unjustly. And of course, we can remember that none of us are totally innocent in this world of wrongdoing. That would have been the place for an amen. And this is because we have all sinned, and we all continue to sin every day, even as Christians. R.C. Sproul told the story of the time when he was still in school and he was taking an exam in science class. And in the middle of the exam, the teacher called him out and accused him of cheating on the exam. He said, I felt violated and offended because I had not been cheating. I suffered an injustice and I hated it. But I never stopped to think of the many times I had cheated without getting caught. Jesus never cheated. He never even gave it a thought. So even when we do suffer false accusation or injustice, the fact that we are sinners means that we never suffer in this life what we really deserve to suffer. Amen. I mean, if we got what we deserved, we would all be in hell. We would all be suffering torment at this very moment. And that should bring to mind just how our God is so good. He is so kind and long-suffering. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. And this is the beauty of free saving grace. It's God's unmerited favor just poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, upon hell-deserving sinners. Are you a recipient of God's his precious grace, his redeeming grace? Well, the second half of Peter's quote here from Isaiah 53:9 is also important because it gives us a more specific description with the words, "Neither was deceit found in his mouth." If you have the King James, you may remember it says, "Neither was guile found in his mouth." Doesn't sound very tasty, does it? I've got guile in my mouth, and I've used mouthwash. I can't get the guile out of my mouth. Ugh. Guile means cunning, treachery, trickery, deceitfulness. And here the intention is focused on the sin of speech. One writer says Peter's emphasis in quoting Isaiah 53:9b is not so much on the fact that Christ's speech was free of deceit and treachery in particular, as that it was free of every kind of evil speaking. Our Lord's actions, his words, his thoughts, his intentions were only and always pure and true and righteous. Sins of speech, sins of the tongue. You know, they can say a lot about a person's character, can't they? James 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." James 3:2, "And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body." So not only did Jesus commit no sin, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. There was no guile in his speech. And this reference to no deceit being found in his mouth is especially instructive to those household servants that Peter was addressing, because perhaps that is where they were really struggling. Maybe that was where they were most tempted in their walk with God, because when they were suffering unjustly from their masters, they may have been tempted to speak back, maybe to use cursing, or maybe to gossip behind their backs, or to try to flatter and manipulate them. And Jesus, their Lord, was perfectly innocent in every way, but he suffered unjustly, and he did it without sinning in body or in mouth. So what better way to set forth our Lord's perfect character than by quoting Isaiah 53:9? "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." So that sets forth our Lord's blameless character, first in terms of his perfection, verse 22, but now secondly, we see it in terms of his patience in verse 23. Verse 23 reads, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Now, these words here are not from Isaiah 53:9. They are more of a commentary on the previous verse. And many commentators here note the irony of how the suffering Christ became so central to the Christology of that very same apostle who most strongly objected to the idea of Jesus suffering, especially during his ministry when Jesus personally predicted his suffering and death. These words take on greater impact when we recall the words from Matthew 16:21 and through 23. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. So, now Peter, many years later, is writing this letter, and instead of opposing Christ's suffering, he's celebrating it. And he is showing how the Lord was patient during his time of suffering. And his patience shines through here in verse 23 in terms of being reviled, in terms of suffering, and in terms of trusting. It shines through in terms of being reviled. It says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Peter is still focusing here on sins of speech, perhaps because the household servants were recipients of verbal abuse by their masters. And that was the kind of suffering that perhaps they had to endure day after day after day. But it's also very likely that we see Peter widening the realm of his application, not just to household servants, but really it's going out to all Christians. What he is writing here, it applies to all of us today. And reviling someone, do you know what that means? It is verbally assaulting them with your tongue, with speech. Speech that is attacking their character. It is highly insulting. It is abusive. It is abrasive. It may include name-calling and profanity, raising your voice, yelling, cursing, mocking. Reviling is real hate speech. And reviling is a very serious, serious sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 5:11, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So Paul is putting a reviler right here between an idolater and a drunkard. And in the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, he writes, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. If you're a reviler, you can't be saved and continue to be a reviler. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that's what makes verse 11 so glorious, because Paul writes, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified, you're made new, you are revilers no longer. Hallelujah. And Peter later, if you look at 1 Peter 3:9, he writes, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. And in verse 16 of that chapter, he writes, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Jesus was reviled. And he was reviled in the most hateful, disrespectful way by Pharisees, Sadducees, by scribes, by the common people. They said the most hateful, cruel things to him. They accused him of having a demon. And especially as he hung there upon the cross, they really hit him with the barrage of reviling. And the reviling he received never prompted him to retaliate. But instead, he used words of blessing. He used them very sparingly, but very wisely and very strategically. Looking at verse 23, the second way Peter describes our Lord's patience is in terms of his suffering. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now, if you look at this, there may be a progression here from verbal abuse now to physical abuse. Though Christ's response to physical suffering is still expressed in terms of speech, proper speech, he did not threaten. And it's difficult to tell for sure if these aggravations span the entire length of his public ministry or if they just pertain to perhaps the final week of his passion and suffering. But either way, the Apostle Peter was there as a personal observer of the Lord's character and conduct and patience in the face of that kind of reviling and suffering. And you'll notice that Peter never mentions that Jesus remained silent in these circumstances. And that is likely because the response he is trying to promote in his readers is not mere silence, but wise words of blessing, strategically used at the proper time, in the proper place, in the proper way. This is called blessing those who curse you. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 9-11, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. That's our call, brother and sister. Those are part of our marching orders as children of God. And when Peter writes about when our Lord suffered, he did not threaten, he may have been thinking of the counter threats described in the Jewish literature of his own day, especially regarding the Maccabean martyrs, in which they suffered torture and death at the hand of King Antiochus Epiphanes in 166 BC. There were seven Jewish brothers who were tortured. The oldest was tortured in front of the other brothers. He was called to eat swine. He was called to defile himself against the Jewish ceremonial laws. And he was tortured in front of his brothers. And when he died, the next oldest was tortured. And each one was tortured right down until the last. And these brothers, they made threats to the king. Things like saying, you will suffer eternal judgment at the final day for what you are doing to us. And they pronounced judgment upon the king, saying that the hand of divine justice would bring everlasting torment upon him and that he deserved it. Peter's point is that Jesus refused to voice against his persecutors any threat of final judgment. So this brings us now to the third way that Peter describes our Lord's patience, and that's in terms of trusting. It says, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. I like that phrase, judges justly, because he's been writing to those who have been experiencing unjust justice. Those who have not been judging justly. But there is one who does judge justly. And we see here that after explaining what Jesus did not do, Peter shows what Jesus did do. He continued to trust God. Rather than to threaten judgment upon his persecutors, what does Jesus do? He leaves their fate in the hands of God, the righteous judge. And here we see the faith and confidence of our Lord in his God. God's going to work it all out. And we must not be premature in pronouncing judgment upon people. We must not be so quick to say, oh, that man, he is so wicked, he's going to hell. We don't know that for sure. God might save him at the end. We cannot say, oh, that person is bound for the fiery furnace. We must entrust that judgment to him who judges justly. And here we see that rather than retaliate or revile back against his enemies, our Lord left it in the lap of the Lord. And Peter calls us as Christians to do the same. Look at chapter 4, verse 19 of this book. Here he writes, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Savior while doing good. Entrust your souls to a faithful Savior, Creator, while doing good. This reminds me of the title of the book by Jerry Bridges. It's called Trusting God, Even When Life Hurts. It's a good book. And in it, he writes, it's not easy to trust God in times of adversity. No one enjoys pain. And when it comes, we want it relieved as quickly as possible. Even the Apostle Paul pleaded with God three times to take away the thorn in his flesh before he finally found God's grace to be sufficient. And it often seems more difficult to trust God than to obey him. It's more difficult to trust God than to obey him. Obeying God, that's worked out within the well-defined boundaries of God's revealed will. Trusting God is worked out in an arena that has no boundaries. We do not know the extent, the duration, or the frequency of the painful adverse circumstances in which we must trust God. In the arena of adversity, the scriptures teach us three essential truths about God. He is completely sovereign, he is infinite in wisdom, and he is perfect in love. And all we need to do is to trust in this all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God. And that begins with trusting in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was sent into this world to redeem sinners like you and me, because we could never be good enough, we never could do enough to save ourselves or to earn God's favor. We are all under condemnation. We are all subject to the very fires of hell. And unless we do repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ alone, that is where we will be. God, because he loved this world, he sent his only begotten Son, that he who believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. In closing, one commentator writes, Peter reminds his readers that Jesus' unjust suffering did not mean that God had abandoned him. To the contrary, unjust suffering was God's mysterious way to accomplish the redemption of humanity. Jesus' trial was well placed despite the circumstances that ended in his death. Peter encourages his readers to recognize that their unjust suffering does not mean that the gospel is untrue or that God is displeased with them. To suffer for following Christ is to share the nature of Jesus' suffering in that it is undeserved. It is caused by the world's hostility to Christian allegiance to God, but it will nevertheless accomplish God's purposes. End quote. So the suffering that you're going through, you may not feel it was deserved. The struggles that you're having, you may not feel that you had it coming. But trust in God. He is working all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Whether it be suffering injustice, whether it be suffering pain, whatever the affliction or the trouble or the problems may be in your life, God has sent them to you. It is part of your calling as a Christian, and He will not abandon you. He will walk with you and uphold you as you go through these seasons in your life, and He will bring you safely through. He will bring you safely home. So may that give us great comfort and encouragement in this unjust world, knowing that we can entrust our souls to Him who judges justly. May the Lord help us to do that this day and forevermore. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, help us to trust that You are indeed all wise, all powerful, all loving, that You do work out these things for our good and for Your glory. Give us trust. We believe, but help our unbelief. Increase our faith. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us, Lord, to seek guidance and direction in the holy Word of God, knowing that it is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path, that it will guide us and direct us in the times of storms and bring us safely to the harbor of glory. We thank You for these things. We pray Your word will not return void, O Lord. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.